You turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. And while you're turning there, I'd like to share with you a prayer that King David prayed that, to my mind, is probably one of the most relevant to our day and age that you'll probably find in the entire Psalms. In Psalm 25 and verse 4, David said this, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Well, the reason that this prayer is so relevant to us is that we live in a time where truth is becoming more and more of a rare commodity indeed. The famous philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said, "Truth is so obscure and falsehood so established in our times that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it." Boy, let me tell you something. I think Kierkegaard hit the nail on the head. Because unless you decide that truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, particularly as it relates to your relationship with God, is your number one priority, you're probably going to miss the mark. You're probably going to end up falling into some form of deception. Yeah, let's face it. If we adopt a, well, if it wasn't true, they couldn't say it on TV kind of an attitude. Or even worse, if it wasn't true, they couldn't put it on the internet kind of an attitude. Or maybe even worse than that, if it wasn't true, they couldn't say it on Christian TV kind of an attitude. Or even, and if it wasn't true, they couldn't say it in church kind of an attitude. Well, we may very find ourselves not only failing to find God's truth, but also falling headlong into a lie. Now, God has a prescription for the problem of deception that is doing land office business in our day and age. It can be summed up in one word, passion, a passionate pursuit of the truth. In our study this morning in Zechariah chapter 13, we've been moving through a series of studies about what it's going to be like when the Lord returns. This beautiful picture we see of the kingdom to come in Zechariah chapter 13. And as we see what God's kingdom is going to be like in its reality, we're going to see that these are realities that we can experience, in a sense, as a preview of coming attractions. If you were with us last week, for instance, as we entered into Zechariah chapter 13, we saw that when Jesus returns, in that day, the day of the Lord's return, Zechariah 13 and verse 1 says, "A fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, if you were with us last Sunday, we talked quite a bit about this beautiful picture of a living fountain of water that is a symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus returns again in Jerusalem, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be physically and tangibly and visibly manifested by this glorious fountain that we see described here. And we talked about these other pictures of living water flowing from Jerusalem and absolutely changing the entire earth. Well, once again, Jesus said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Oh, that thirst that we have, that insatiable need, that hunger for unconditional love and acceptance, for a sense of purpose and meaning within our lives, it can only be found in a relationship with God. And not just the relationship with God we entered into the day we received Jesus Christ, it's got to be a renewable resource. Just because you had one great drink of water, say, 4 days ago, does it do you any good whatsoever today unless you're continually taking in what your body needs? Well, in the same way, we need to have that continual, renewed relationship with God through the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if your life is anything like mine, God's not so subtle about prompting us in that direction. I think he allows certain circumstances to come into our lives on a regular basis that reminds us that unless his Holy Spirit fills and overflows us, we're dead in the water. We just are absolutely unequipped to deal with the storms and struggles of life. Oh, but the one who waits on the Lord, even as we sang this morning, will renew their strength. We'll find that strength and the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so this beautiful picture of this visualized representation of the power of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that we need to have if we're going to have a renewed relationship with God is that daily infilling of the Spirit. Now, I know some of you are out there saying, so Scott, are you saying that there's another experience with the Holy Spirit after we receive Christ as our Savior? You better believe it. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He was speaking to his disciples, people who knew him, people who had received the Holy Spirit. But that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit that we need to ask for each and every day is that renewable resource. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul said, be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just once, not just in a highlight moment, not just at a retreat, but as a lifestyle. And so we've seen that that's that foundation. Now, again, this provision of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's where our walk with God starts. But God wants to do another work within our lives. He wants to strengthen our walk with him by allowing his truth to come into our lives and, well, in a real sense, clean house. As we get into verse 2, we're going to see how God's truth is going to clean house when Jesus comes back again. Look at verse 2 of Zechariah 13. There we read this. It shall be in that day, again, referring to the time when the kingdom comes in its purest form, in its absolute essence, when Jesus rules and reigns. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. Now, some commentators look at this passage, and they scratch their heads a bit. Because if you've been with us in our study, you know the whole context of the book of Zechariah. It's a letter, a series of prophecies that have been given to the ragtag group of refugees who've returned from exile in Babylon. Well, why did Israel spend 70 years in exile in Babylon, kicked out of their land? It's because they embraced idolatry. They forsook the true and living God. They worshiped the other gods of the nations. God said, all right, you want to turn your back on me and be like all the other nations? You want to go play with the big boys? You're going to play with the big boys. And the biggest boy on the block, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, came in and wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and hauled the people off into captivity because of their spiritual adultery they had committed. They'd embraced idolatry. Now, again, isn't it interesting sometimes? There's that old saying, there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Well, the people of Israel wanted to embrace idolatry. God said, here you go. I'm going to send you for 70 years to the place where they invented idolatry, to the place where they perfected it. You're going to have more idolatry than you could shake a stick at. And believe you me, after 70 years, Israel got the message. They never fell into idolatry ever again. Now, they had other spiritual problems, obviously, but from that time onward, historically, we know that the idea of worship of false gods was so absolutely abhorrent to them, there was never again an idol worshipped by the Jewish people as long as they were in the promised land. So what is this about cutting off the names of idols from the land? Some scholars say, well, this had to have been written prior to the time that Israel went into captivity. Otherwise, we wouldn't be dealing with idols here. Well, I wish these scholars would take a little time to read the entire Bible before they float out these theories. Because although the people of Israel would never embrace idolatry again, the Bible does tell us that in the last days, the days leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, idolatry, man's first and foremost spiritual flaw, is going to make a massive return in this world. In fact, idolatry in its most pure and ugly form is going to be manifested in Jerusalem itself. Why do we know this? Well, flip over to the book of Revelation chapter 13. In the book of Revelation chapter 13, we see described the rise of a last days world dominating dictator called the Antichrist. In other words, if you don't want Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is distasteful to you, God provides an alternative. If you don't want a spiritual deliverer, well, you know, you just want someone who's going to provide for you materially, God will provide that. If you don't want someone who will tell you the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, God will allow you to worship someone who's going to come and proclaim a lie. And so the Antichrist, referred to as the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition, among other names, is predicted to come on the scene in the last days. Now, when this Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not going to be one that, well, buys into the idea of the separation of church and state. In fact, he's going to believe that he is the church and he is the state. And there's going to be not just a worldwide following of this guy who's managed to bring peace and prosperity to this world, but also a worship of him. In Revelation chapter 13, we are told that a protege of the Antichrist, an individual called the false prophet, is going to come on the scene. In verse 11 of Revelation 13, we read this, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." In other words, he's going to look like Jesus, but his mouthpiece is straight from hell itself. "And he exercises all authority of the first beast," that is the Antichrist, "in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." And again, it goes on and it talks about the implementation of the mark of the beast, this last day's one world economic system, that you're going to have a mark on your right hand or your forehand, the famous 666 mark. But in order to receive that mark, you got to worship the beast. You got to bow down and worship this idol. Now, how interesting that the last temptation that this world is going to receive is just like the first temptations this world received. Idolatry is going to make a comeback. In fact, this idol, this image of the beast, is going to be set up in a very interesting place. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to not only proclaim himself God to be worshipped, but we are told that he is going to take his seat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 says that he is going to sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, again, the Antichrist is going to double-cross the Jewish people. He's going to go into the rebuilt temple. The Bible prophesies will be a part of the last days. And he will say, "Okay, I'm God. You need to worship me." And because he does signs and wonders and miracles, because of this mortal head wound that he received and is miraculously healed, the whole world's going to follow the beast. And they're going to say, "Who's like him? Who's able to make war with him?" So Jerusalem will become idolatry central. So how interesting, when Jesus comes back, one of the first things that's going to happen is he's going to cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. He's going to clear out every after effect, if you will, of the Antichrist and his false religious system. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, "Well, that's very interesting for the last days, and it's very interesting that Jesus or that the people of Israel had this problem with idolatry before they went into exile in Babylon." Well, isn't it wonderful that we don't have a problem with idolatry today? You know, wait a minute, hold your horses. When you say we don't have a problem with idolatry today, sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking we don't have a problem with idolatry because we're not bowing down to some ugly image that's straight off of Easter Island, right? You know, very few of us have this ugly thing, and we bow down and we say, "Oh, great God that I worship, God of meeting my quota in business, would you prosper me this week? Or God, please, you know, my little God, my little idol of a moment's peace within my home, please let me bow. Oh, my little God, please let the Wildcats finally win the national championship." We say, "Well, we don't do that. We're far too sophisticated for that." Well, maybe sophisticated isn't the word. We're a little more subtle with our idolatry, aren't we? You know, when you talk about idols, all idolatry is taking anything or anyone less than God and putting that person or that thing in the place that God deserves and God alone deserves within our lives. And when you understand that that's what idolatry is all about, it's the ultimate settling for less. It's the attempt to fill the God-shaped vacuum that is in each and every one of our hearts with all kinds of other pursuits. Whatever you look to in your life for your sense of purpose and significance ultimately in your life, that's your God. That's your idol. Now, that can be the true and living God, or that can be something less. Some people live their entire lives pursuing the God of relationships. They believe all the things they've heard, you know, in popular music, that, you know, someday you'll meet a stranger and, you know, oh, I'm going to find my soulmate. And once I find this person, everything's going to be okay. I mean, is there anything wrong with being in a great relationship? No. But if that relationship takes the place of God, you got yourself an idol. Others of us worship the idol of respect. We want other people to value us. We want other people to esteem us as much as we know we deserve to be esteemed. And so we live our entire lives trying to curry the favor of other people. We live our entire lives trying to achieve a little bit more. We live our entire lives trying to drive the right car or live in the right house so that finally that idol of respect is going to be satisfied. And if your entire life is based upon the respect of people horizontally, but you don't care about the respect of God from heaven, you got yourself an idol. Boy, sometimes it can get even more subtle than that. You say, well, I don't do anything along that line. You know, I worship Jesus. Okay, I'm great. I'm glad that you do. But you got to be very careful that sometimes we don't reinvent Jesus and give him a makeover, if you will. Mark Twain once was famously quoted as saying, in the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness. And ever since, we've been trying to return the favor. You know, sometimes we do that with Jesus. We imagine that Jesus is just like us. You know, it isn't that we read the words of Jesus and align ourselves with what he has to say in life. But we've got a pretty good idea about how life is going to work, and we try to get Jesus to go along. You know, if you don't believe that's true, have you ever run into somebody who describes themselves as an ex-Christian? You ever run into those kind of folks? You know, they tend to populate the, you know, those snarky internet websites, you know, where they have the comment section, and they're you know, nah, I'm an atheist. I used to be a Christian and this and this and this. Well, you know, you scratch under the surface, and you find out what motivated these people to reject Jesus. And sometimes you'll hear this. Have you ever heard somebody say this? Well, I tried Jesus, and he didn't work for me. You tried Jesus? Really? He didn't work for you? You know, when I hear that, you know, my first question is, did you use the recommended dosage? You tried Jesus and he didn't work for you. What do you mean? He showed up late? He didn't do the job that you... When they say he didn't work for me, inevitably, they had something in their life, the big thing of their life. And Jesus was supposed to deliver this big thing. And when Jesus didn't go along with their plans for life, well, then who needs Jesus anymore? You know, we reversed the equation. Here's a newsflash for you. Lord Jesus Christ is not Jesus' first, middle, and last name. Lord is who he is. We're the servants. He's the Lord. When we say, not my will, but yours be done. Boy, isn't that the essence of the issue? You want to find out if you're worshiping Jesus or some idolatized sort of version of Jesus? Think about the greatest, most important priority of your life. Think about that one thing in your life that you think about and you go, man, I'm just not sure that life would be worth living unless this came to pass. Are you willing to take that and give it to Jesus and say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? Now, I want to tell you something. There's some corners of the quote-unquote Christian world right now where that's considered blasphemous. I heard a faith teacher on TV once say that if you pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, that you are really taking a cop-out on true faith. That you need to come before God, and you need to come before God, and you need to demand from God that he does this or this or this for you. If you pray, if it's your will, then you're just not believing God enough. Well, I think I understand their mentality, but they miss the big picture. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the book of Luke, we are told that when Jesus faced his moment of truth, staring at the very shadow of the cross, looming larger and larger on the horizon, do you remember what he prayed to the Father? Not once, not twice, but three times. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, if that's a flaw in faith, then Jesus was one of the most faith-flawed individuals we've ever seen in human history. I would not want to stand before Jesus someday and say, you know, Jesus, I think I had a better grip on faith than you. No. Praying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, isn't a faith killer, gang. It's a faith fulfiller. Because show me what you're willing to trust God with, and I'll show you how much you really love God. Show me what you're willing to put into his hands, whatever direction it goes, whether it goes the way you'd like it to go or some other way entirely, and you're still going to trust God. Show me that, and I will show you someone who has a genuine faith in God. If, on the other side of the coin, God doesn't come through for you on your prized prayer request, and your response is, I'm going to take my toys and go home. No, I'm going to show you God. First of all, I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue, till you come around to my way of thinking. And then if you don't come around to my way of thinking, I'm going to be one of those people on the internet. I'm going to be saying mean things about you because you didn't play by my rules. Very popular spiritual malady in our day can be summed up in one word: idolatry. We want God to fit into our expectations. We want God to be one who fits our specifications. What Jesus is saying is this, and what the book of Zechariah is telling us is this: when Jesus comes back again, idolatry is going to be the first thing to go, because we're going to see God face to face. We're going to understand who he is in truth and not some clever knockoff. Now notice, God is not only going to clear out the idols from the land, he's going to take all of the last vestiges and remnants of the Antichrist and his whole worldwide worship me religious system that's going to be out there. He's not only going to remove that, he's going to remove this, nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done attitude we have towards God and completely clear it from the land. But notice as well, he's not just going to remove the idea of false gods from the land. He's also going to remove false gospels from the land. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. He's not only going to remove false gods, but false gospels. Look again at the second part of verse 2. There we see, I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now, notice, God isn't going to just deal with twisted deities. He's also going to deal, believe it or not, with twisted doctrine. He's going to remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Now, some people say, oh, unclean spirits. You know, again, that's the same word that is used oftentimes to describe the demonic in the New Testament, Jesus casting out demons and unclean spirits and so forth. And it is, in essence, a reference to that. This is a picture of the end of spiritual warfare, if you will. God's going to deal not just with false prophets, but also unclean spirits. Now, notice this. Spiritual warfare. Boy, what a controversial issue in Christian circles. Man, you want to write a best-selling book? Write a book on spiritual warfare. Write a book where you've got some new take on spiritual warfare, some new technique that will allow you to get the best of the devil. I guarantee you, you'll do box office business. And boy, let me tell you something. There is one major spiritually flawed doctrine that unfortunately gets a lot of currency among Christians. It seems to come and go. It's like a wind of doctrine that blows in and blows out. It goes like this. We as Christians, you know, the problem that we have in our lives with, say, repetitive sins is that the devil made us do it, You know, and they'll give you this subtle sort of song and dance. No, I'm not saying that Christians can be possessed, but Christians can be demonized. You know, the word possession in the New Testament really means to be demonized, and it's a question of degree. And, you know, if there's an area of your life that isn't fully yielded to Jesus, then a demon can come in and set up shop in that area of your life. And, you know, I'm not saying you're possessed, but you're demonized. You're just lightly possessed. Lightly possessed. What in the world does that mean? Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? I mean, either you are or you aren't. You know, when people talk about this, you know, and spiritual warfare comes up, one of the occupational hazards is this. You know, it's not that Christians can be possessed that I think is the big problem. It's that Christians can be obsessed with the wicked one. And what's going on here? You know, these popular books get written about spiritual warfare and the demons are doing this and that and the other. And, you know, these lurid descriptions of different things happening in these people's testimonies. Well, you know, I went to this meeting and, you know, I had this continual problem with smoking. And, you know, it was the demon of tobacco. And I threw up in a bucket and I was delivered. And it worked for me. And you hear these sort of things. You know, the bottom line is this. Christians cannot be possessed. Why? Because you are already possessed if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world." Now notice it doesn't say greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. Like Jesus and Satan have set up sort of a roommate situation in your heart. You know, that they've got a kind of a condo thing going on, or, you know, and well, okay, you know, we got to share the kitchen in here. And, you know, Satan, did you clean up the dishes again? And, you know, I mean, this weird picture. No, understand something. In the book of James, we are told, you believe in God, you do one God, that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The demons don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And if Jesus dwells in your heart, they don't want to have anything to do with him. Now, once again, if you really want to win a spiritual battle with unclean spirits, the first thing you got to remember is this. The best approach to dealing with a demonic isn't reading books and praying through a seven-step prayer to make sure you've got all this stuff out of your life, or trying to figure out if your great-great-grandmother messed around with a magic eight ball or something like that. You know, here's what you do. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says this. You want to be victorious in spiritual warfare? Here you go. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, notice how you become successful in a spiritual battle. You submit to God, you draw near to God. It's all about God. It's not about the wicked one. Man, I've been in prayer meetings where I've seen people spend more time talking to the devil than they do to God. And the devil doesn't care. The devil's happy as long as you aren't talking to God. He doesn't care if you're insulting him. He doesn't care if you're criticizing his work. As long as you don't turn to Jesus Christ, he gives you two thumbs up. Because then he can go about his business unfettered. But if when the devil knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it, when you look at spiritual warfare and you say to yourself, man, things are getting hot and heavy and all this stuff's coming my way, I need to pray. I need to turn to God. I need to seek his power and his presence in my life. That's where you get the victory. That's where we find victory over the demonic. So again, remember something. Satan, it can't possess you. But don't get me wrong. He's not an enemy to be trifled with. He can't possess you, but he can certainly deceive you. And that's exactly what's being talked about here. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Notice prophets and unclean spirits are welded together in this verse. There were those that were proclaiming the message of Satan. There were those who were taking truth and twisting it to Satan's means and to his ends. Let me tell you something. Satan cannot cause you to do anything. But he can cause you to believe things about yourself and about God and about your relationship with God that aren't true, so that he can manipulate you into a corner. He can manipulate you by deceiving you, by introducing to you what are called doctrines of demons. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are warned severely about this danger, especially in these last days. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now notice where false doctrine comes from. It comes from Satan. Why is Satan so interested in false doctrine? Because he knows something. If he can get you to believe things that are false about God and false about yourself and false about what it means to relate to God, he's got you. You see, it's God's truth and our response to God's truth that is the absolute essential connection we have with God. Do you remember back during the Operation Desert Storm days? You know, that was one of the first big wars that we got to see, live on cable television. And as the campaign against Saddam Hussein and his troops unfolded, there was a really interesting strategy that kept coming up. The number one thing that our forces did that guaranteed victory was we didn't immediately go after Saddam Hussein's, ammo supplies. We didn't go after his most powerful weapons. You know what we went after first? His command and control centers. In other words, if we could cut off communication from Saddam Hussein and his generals to the people in the field, chaos would result for them, and victory was assured. That's the number one thing that Satan wants to do. He wants to cut off the command and control center between you and God. And here's your command and control center. It's his word. If he can keep you from this word, if he can distort your understanding of this word, then he's got you. And God is saying, look, I'm going to cut this off from the land. I know that the wicked one has sent his emissaries, these false prophets that were sharing these doctrines of demons, but they are going to be removed, and removed pretty radically. Look at verse 3. "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Wow. Talk about strong medicine. God said, I'm not going to put up with it. And if anybody starts to try to reintroduce this stuff of saying, well, the Lord is telling me, and the Lord wasn't telling it to him, man, that was in Israel, do you understand, a capital offense. Because when someone starts prophesying falsely, when someone starts saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hasn't said it, understand something. That's not just something that will mess you up physically and temporally in the here and now, although it will. It's also something that will mess you up eternally. And God treats it in just that way. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see how important it is in God's eyes that we stay far, far away from false prophecy. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1, it says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which we haven't known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away evil from your midst." Now notice, if someone comes along and they do a sign or a wonder, a miracle takes place. But then the doctrine that goes along with this demonstration of power leads you away from God. What God says is, man, don't endorse it, don't go near it, deal with it, exclude it, judge it. Get out of Dodge as far as that's concerned. You know, it's interesting to me that in our day and age, there seems to be a growing amount of people that tend to play fast and loose with biblical doctrine. I mean, you see these people on TV, and they claim themselves to be prophets, and they make these prophecies about this and that. I saw one guy prophesying about some gold mine that he was going to find, and you could invest in him because God had prophesied to him that he was going to prosper his people through this gold mine. You know, and you're like, man, these people are so sick and so twisted, and, you know, it's almost amusing to watch this until you stop and realize that there's all kinds of people out there that are bankrolling these guys. That's why they're on television. There's all kinds of people that are supporting this kind of false teaching and this false prophecy. But people say, well, but he did prophesy about this and it came to pass. Well, remember something. A sign or a wonder in and of itself proves nothing. Did you know that? Just because something miraculous or seemingly miraculous takes place doesn't mean that God's in it. As a matter of fact, deception only works if it's attractive, if it gains our attention. Someone will say something effect like, well, I went to this meeting and, you know, they were saying some pretty weird stuff, but you know, someone got healed there, so it must have been God. No, it might not have been God, because God will never speak in contradiction to his word. And so we've got to be critical spiritual consumers in this day. It is so serious that God says, you know, in those days, if someone starts to try to sort of spout their own stuff and put it on God, you're going to deal with it. And you're going to deal with it in an incredibly severe kind of a way. False doctrine is not a side issue to God. People that invent their own religions, people who say they had their own little visions, their dreams of God, entire churches are based upon this sort of thing. But again, if it's based upon false prophecy, God says, I don't look upon it and say, oh, well, I guess they're a little off there. Oh, look at him. He's false prophesying again. Isn't he cute? Well, you know, he'll figure it out someday. Oh, they'll figure it out. But God's going to deal with it in a very severe way. Now, why such a severe response to all of this? You know, it's hard for us to understand that because we live in a day where the coexist bumper sticker dominates, right? You know, we tend to believe the old saw from the 60s. You do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle, it's groovy. Man, you know, especially when it comes to God. You know, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, man. And, you know, the Muslims just kind of have their take on God. And, you know, the Buddhists have their take on God. And, you know, the Mormons have their take on God. And the JWs have their take on God. But, you know, we're like the blind men and the elephant. We're all just looking at the same elephant. We're all blind, and we just, you know, some of us think, you know, like the elephant, like God's like a wall, and some believe he's like a tree trunk, and some believe he's like a snake, but it's all the same elephant. We're just saying different things. And we go, man, that's beautiful. Man, that is so tolerant, but it's so wrong. You know, if that's true, if everybody has just got a little bit of a different take on God, if all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, can I ask you a question? Why did Jesus then say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That seems to exclude all that, right? I mean, that's the exclusive claim of Christ. And Jesus not only said this outrageous thing. Some people say, oh, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded. You think your way is the only way. I'll plead guilty to us Christians saying that the way of Christ is the only way. But here's a disclaimer for you. I didn't come up with it. Jesus said that. He not only said that, he verified that that was true by dying on a cross and rising from the dead 3 days later in a moment of history to show that we should take his insight into spiritual things very, very seriously. So if someone else comes along and says, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe and so on, they're preaching a false gospel. They're preaching false doctrine. And God says, don't tolerate it. Don't deal with it. Do you have to deal with it? Now, notice as well, these false prophets that are doing land office business while the Antichrist is doing his thing, man, they're going to have to find a new line of work. And you see a case study of this in verse 4. It says, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now, the idea of wearing a robe of coarse hair was an image back to the prophet Elijah. He was known as a guy that dressed in camel skin, John the Baptist, when he came on the scene. Very, very similar thing. Wearing camel skin and a leather belt. Now, camel skin was not what you would call the Armani suit of its day. It was very rough, very coarse stuff. It would tend to be durable out there in the wilderness. It was the garment of the poor, not the rich and with it and together. And so because Elijah was known as a guy who wore these kind of garments, there were those that would come on the scene and they'd say, "Hey, man, you can trust me because I look like Elijah. I dress like Elijah. I come across like Elijah." Well, yeah, I got to tell you something. There's a lot of people out there that try to claim to have the status of a prophet, but they simply don't have the game to back it up. And I when I was on staff, especially at Calvary Costa Mesa, being there right by the 405 freeway in Southern California, we used to get an interesting variety of people coming in, and I'd work in the prayer room after the services. And, you know, in 1 month alone, I had three different Elijahs come and visit me. I had this one guy come up to me, and he goes, "Well, I need to share something with you." He goes, "I'm the prophet Elijah." And I looked at him, I said, "Did you know you're the third Elijah I've spoken to this month?" And he looked puzzled for a second. He goes, "No, but I'm the real one." I'm like, "Well, we'll see." Well, there's a lot of people who like the status of being a prophet. They like to be treated with that respect. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus comes back again, they're not going to be bragging on their visions anymore, Zechariah says. Oh, isn't that an important word for us? And there are some people who will come to us and they will say things like, "Well, you know, you guys are fine, you know, with your Bible study and all that, but we go beyond all of that. You know, we get words from the Lord for people, and we're so interested in our words from the Lord that, you know, I mean, Bible study, that's for the basics, but man, we're really into the deep stuff over here." Well, you're into some deep stuff, but I'm not sure it's the stuff that you're thinking that you're really into. The fact of the matter is, nobody is going to be bragging about their visions and their dreams and so forth. Don't get me wrong, I do believe that God still can give individual words to people. But if God comes to you and sends someone to you and says, "I have a word from the Lord for you," that doesn't mean you shut your Bible and just say, "Well, you know, this person with this glassy look on their face and this vibrato voice said, God told me to tell you." That's persuasive. Your response should always be, "Well, that's very interesting, and I'm going to look into the scriptures and see if that's really true." Because God will never speak in contradiction to his word. And the way you can tell you're dealing with a false prophet right off the bat is if you say, "Well, that's really interesting, I'm going to check that out," they get offended. "How dare you question my prophetic gift?" Well, if that's the kind of prophet you're dealing with, understand something. You're not dealing with a prophet, you're dealing with a loss. You're dealing with someone who's there to rip you off spiritually. Any true messenger from God is going to say, "Hey, man, you know, it's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's about the Lord. It's about his word. So check things out in the scripture." If you don't check things out, chances are you're going to be spiritually checked out before you know it. Now, notice these prophets that were doing land office business before are going to be out of business. You know, they're going to put away their little Elijah cloaks. They're not going to be bragging about their visions anymore. And in verse 5, he says, "But he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And we'll say, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, a couple things about this passage. This whole idea of the wounds between your hands, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." Man, I've heard whole sermons preached saying that this is a prophecy of Jesus. And, you know, you think about it, you know, "These are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. You know, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. You know, God loved us when we were yet sinners." And I've heard people go on and on and on about all this. There's only one problem. This isn't talking about Jesus here. This is talking about a false prophet. This is talking about a false prophet who's trying to cover up his act. How do we know it's not Jesus here? Well, real briefly, first of all, Jesus was never a farmer. Jesus never raised cattle. Again, Jesus, in these things, what are these wounds between your arms and so forth? When we look at the context of false prophets in that day, you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? on Mount Carmel. You remember that huge dust up spiritually where Elijah challenged the people of Israel saying, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. And he goes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up two sacrifices. I will set up the sacrifice to the Lord. You set up a sacrifice to Baal. And the God who ignites that sacrifice with fire from heaven, he's the God we're going to worship. And the people went, whoa, what you've said's good. I mean, even back then, they loved CGI and special effects, right? This will be great. So he goes, prophets of Baal, 450 of you. I'm the only prophet of the Lord left. Have at it. You guys go first. And so they went at it, and they cried out to Baal, and, you know, they cried till they were hoarse, and hours went by, and Elijah started ribbing them a little bit, saying, you're going to have to yell louder. Maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's turned aside. By the way, that phrase, turned aside, carries the idea of someone going to the bathroom. You know, maybe your God's reading the sports page right now, you know, just... And so they just got more intense and more intense, and in order to get Baal's attention, they started to slash themselves and started to bleed to show Baal how serious they were. But the scripture says, after all of that, no one heard and no one paid attention. And then Elijah just goes and he rebuilds the altar to the Lord, the 12 stones of Israel. He digs a pit around this thing, and he asks that water be poured forth on his sacrifice time and time and time again. This was in the middle of the 3.5 years without rain in Israel, so water was really precious. And then after doing that, so that the trough around this sacrifice was filled with water, he just said, Lord, hear your prayer. Hear my prayer. Show your people who you are. And then fire came down and consumed the entire sacrifice. One word from Elijah. Well, these false prophets were famous for slashing themselves and cutting themselves and showing themselves to be so sincere. But the fact of the matter was, these wounds were hard to cover up. These wounds that characterized these false prophets, which will be back in business again, were not something that referred to Christ. And here's the kicker to me. When we look at the New Testament, when you look at the New Testament and you're trying to see Old Testament examples of Jesus, you know, the surest sign that an Old Testament scripture directly applies to Jesus, you know how you can tell beyond a shadow of a doubt? The New Testament will tell you that. In fact, Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, is one of the most quoted Old Testament books you will find in the New Testament. It's all over the place, but never once is this passage quoted as referring to Jesus Christ. It's referring to a false prophet that is here. Now, again, why will these false guides go out of business? Why do they have to kind of cover up their wounds and the marks and the signs that they were false prophets? Because the Lord's there. And when the Lord's there, the jig's up, man. You can't deceive anymore when Jesus is standing right in front of you. And you know, when you understand that although that's going to be true physically when Jesus comes back again, that is also true for us spiritually in the here and now. Did you know that Jesus is standing right in front of us? Did you know that he never takes his eye off of us? And that works both ways. I mean, first of all, that should put the fear of the Lord in us, shouldn't it? I mean, there is no on-off switch in our walk with God. There is no behind closed doors. There is no private life. When it comes to our relationship with God, he sees it all. Now, I remember when I was on staff at Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck came out of his office and he was kind of laughing and he goes, oh, I want to show you this letter I got. And it was from this major TV evangelist. And it was one of those computerized letters, you know, you see with the underline, you know, the blue underline on it. And the computer was designed to personalize this letter. And it was addressed to Calvary Chapel. And the letter began, Dear Mr. Chapel, Calvary, I want you to know I've been agonizing in prayer for you for the last 10 days. God has laid you specifically on my heart, Mr. Chapel. And because I've spent this time praying before the Lord for you, Calvary, could you see fit to send us another donation this month? And I looked at him and I went, man, that's twisted. I said to Chuck, what did you do? And he goes, oh, I wrote him back. And I said, what did you say? He said, I just said to him, Dear so-and-so, The difference between you and me is I fear God. And when you understand that there is a God out there who watches everything, who sees it all, you can't play fast and loose with his truth. You can't say, oh, well, you know, I'm this way in church and I'm that way somewhere else. Understand something. God sees it all. You know, again, a true spiritual guide. How can we make sure that we aren't being led into deception? As I said, it is so key to have a passion for God's word. A passion for God's word that is so great within your life that if someone comes to you and says, who are you to question me? You know, me? I'm nobody. But I'm going to take my stand based on God's word. If you're going to tell me something, show me where it is in the scripture. Show me why you believe this to be the case. You see, that's the one authority we're all under. You know, just because I'm a pastor and I stand behind a pulpit, I got to tell you, it doesn't mean anything. Unless I'm telling you God's truth. And unless you come to church with an open Bible, unless you look at the world with a biblical frame of reference, unless you check everything out, especially the things that you hear in Christian media these days, according to God's truth and according to his word, you're going to be the next spiritual lamb chop on some wolf's menu. And I don't want to see that happen to you, and I don't want to see it happen to me. Here's what we do. Again, remember, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about clever fakes and knockoffs. Three things I want you to take away from this. Three questions I want you to ask yourself. Who is God to you? Who is he really to you? And how do you know that the God you worship is the true and living God? Do you take your cues from your feelings, your emotions, or from his divinely inspired word? This will never lead you astray. Circumstances, emotions, other people, they will lead you astray. This will never lead you astray. Who is God to you? Secondly, how do you relate to God? Do you relate to God on the basis of what you do for him or on the basis of what he has done for you in Jesus Christ? Do you have a grace-based relationship with God or have you bought into something else? And finally, who do you trust to lead you to God? Some spiritual salesman or the Savior himself? We come to the Word in the power of his Spirit. That's where we receive a truth that won't fail us, that will see us safely home. What a glorious day it's going to be when we see Jesus face to face and his truth rules and reigns over this world like the waters cover the sea. Father, thank you for your words and your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for showing us this preview of coming attractions, what it's going to be like when you come and you clean house spiritually, when you rule and reign. Lord, the longer we go on in this world, the more we long for that glorious day of your return. And so the prayer of our hearts, that famous word, Maranatha, the Lord comes. We thank you that the day of your coming is nearer now than when we first believed. The Lord, as we wait, we realize that we live in a dark world where idolatry and self-styled approaches to you and religiosity instead of a relationship with you can and do land office business. The only way that we're going to be able to keep from becoming another accident statistic on the highway to heaven is by having a passionate commitment to know you in a personal way and to make you known, to not only receive your truth, but to share your truth. And Father, we pray that that foundation that won't fail us will be that which gives us strength and stability no matter what's going on in our lives circumstantially, no matter what's happening to us emotionally. We know that your word is true, and it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and a rock that we can turn to and find safety and refuge. God, we pray that you would rescue us from turning to any other place, any other name, any other place of refuge than the place of refuge you provide us in the shadow of your wings. Thank you for your glorious word, and thank you for your truth. Thank you for giving us this heavenly heads up we've received here today. In Jesus' name, amen.